So if you look at your notes, or if you've got a Bible, turn to Romans 6. And the topic for the morning is baptism. Louise is getting baptized, and so I thought I'd take the opportunity to pick a passage and open up what the Bible says in that passage about baptism. Some people think baptism is an odd thing to do. It's a strange thing to do when you see Louise go into the water and come out. You'll be wondering, why do you do something like that in front of all these people who are dressed and totally dry? They think it's something strange that you do to join a club. It's like an initiation rite. That's something that is really not necessary. Even Christians, amongst Christians, they'll say something like this, that you don't need to be baptized to be a Christian, and therefore baptism is not necessary. It's like a spare part. It's like excess baggage. You can take it on if you want, or you can dump it if you don't want. Well, baptism was not invented by the church. Sorry to disappoint you if you thought that. It's an explicit command of Jesus Christ. The law of God's King. He has been entrusted with all authority in God's kingdom, and as King, he commands us that we who believe, we who are his disciples, must be baptized. So we this morning come really not as anybody inventing anything, but as subjects of the King, trying to just understand his command and trying to make sure that we obey it and submit to his command. Now, the first thing that we learn from the passage that was read to us by Nathan is that a Christian is someone who dies to sin, who is dead to sin, but lives to Christ. And we read that really from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 6. Now, when you get to chapter 6, that should straight away give you a warning. It means you've sort of come halfway in the middle of someone's letter. And we never really read someone's letter by starting at the halfway mark. We usually go right to the beginning and make sure we read the first part, Dear Chris, and then we move on. And so this morning I'd like to just do a quick summary of those first five chapters that explain why this big question at the start of chapter 6. Paul had never been to Rome, but he had this burning ambition to get good news to Rome. He wanted the Romans to hear the good news about Jesus. And this is what the Bible calls the gospel. The gospel, or the good news, is that God sent his Son. He could have remained far away. He could have remained distant. He could have given up on the whole of humanity. But instead he sent his Son to save people. And in the first chapter, in verse 15, he says this. He says, "So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel," or the good news, "to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Well, the obvious question is, what did these Romans do that caused them to need salvation? Why did they need salvation? I mean, why does Paul say he's not ashamed of giving them good news? And why do they need the power of God to be saved? Well, the bottom line is the Romans were not nice people. And if you're from Italy, hang on, don't give up on me yet. Hang around. They deserved God's punishment. They deserved God's anger. In fact, Paul would say the same thing of all of us today. He'd say the same thing of Sydney. He'd say the same thing of Australia, that we all need salvation. If we don't receive God's salvation, we stand doomed before God. We stand doomed because we are a rebellious people and we are a disobedient people. We reject God's rule. We would rather do things our own way. And sadly, Paul has to report in chapter 3. So we move from chapter 1, now we're into chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. And then he comes with this conclusion. The conclusion is that all have sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. It's not good news. It's bad news. In fact, it's dire. We are unable to quench. We're unable to silence the anger of God. Now you didn't expect to come this morning to hear about God's anger. But Paul says it's inescapable. You've got to deal with it. Our disobedience, our rebelliousness fires up an anger in God. And we cannot do anything that's righteous enough to cancel out our disobedience. We cannot do enough good stuff to meet God's holy standard. We will always fall short of the glory of God. And if we don't wake up to it, as even Louise said, we'll live in a deluded state, because the bottom line is we need help. And we need God's help. Somehow he has to swap his fierce anger for generous love. And if we don't receive generous love, we will not stand in fierce anger. Well, Paul says, that's exactly the good news I want to tell you. That's exactly what I want to write to you about. It's right we cannot do anything to fix our own problem. But God, in his kindness and in his great mercy, sent his Son to resolve this problem and to resolve this problem for you. He came to die and to take the punishment of sin. And once he takes that punishment for sin, now there can be forgiveness. And God can forgive sin for anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's message. Once Jesus takes the punishment, Jesus, who's never sinned, takes the punishment of people who did sin, well, then the anger of God is quenched. It's been silenced. His anger is hushed. And Paul says something really quite scandalous, something that we really couldn't cope with, I don't think. He says that you do not have to do anything for the salvation. No work. He says you don't have to do anything because the salvation is fully accomplished by Jesus Christ. In fact, he makes ungodly people right with God, or justified before God. In chapter 4, he puts it this way. He says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Amazing. Ungodly people getting off scot-free. And then in chapter 5, we've now moved up to chapter 5. Paul says that through faith in Jesus and his work on the cross, we go from enduring anger of God to enduring peace with God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but you must be... I sometimes read this and I think, this is too easy. It can't be real. It's scandalous. I mean, ungodly people are getting off. People who deserve punishment don't have to serve the sentence. I mean, can you imagine Ray Hadley coping with this? He gets up in the morning and someone has been caught for a crime. The police have caught him, brought him to the courts, and off he goes. He's been let go. He can be on bail. I mean, that would take up his whole 3 hours. But here, God's saying, they get off scot-free. They get off scot-free because they believe in Jesus. And he must be sitting there, not everybody. I mean, not Hitler. Imagine if Hitler believed in his last day. Would he be let off scot-free? I mean, surely not the blokes who sexually harass women at work. Surely not those people who work for banks. Surely not the sexually immoral. Surely not the politicians, especially the ones who take bribes from China. Well, Paul says, yes, it's possible. He says, not only is it possible, it's guaranteed that any sinner, every sinner, will be saved if they only believe in Jesus Christ. And it gets worse in some sense when you try to logically work it out, because he says if the sins get bigger, well, guess what? Grace gets bigger. And if the sins are worse, well, somehow grace abounds. And in fact, the forgiveness of God rises to meet the challenge of no matter how big the sin is. Amazing. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It's true. If you read the first five chapters of Romans, you're sitting on your hands really saying, hang on a minute, it's true. I do not have to do anything for my salvation. In fact, God's gift of salvation increases to deal with my sin. It does not matter how bad I've been. God's grace will be sufficient to save me. All I have to do is put my trust in Christ. All I have to do is trust that he has paid the penalty on the cross. Well, that poses a question, doesn't it? It brings up a question. And that's what we find in chapter 6, the reading that we had this morning. You see, the question goes like this. If God can save me without doing anything, and if no matter what I do is not a big deal because God's grace is even greater, because his grace is so great that I can be saved, well, why don't I just do anything? Why don't I just revel in my sin and enjoy myself? And God's grace will just keep getting greater and greater, and I'll get away with it anyway. Well, Paul deliberately asks himself this question in chapter 6, verse 1. And if you've got your notes, you'll see it in the top line of the notes. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he promptly answers his question, because he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see what he's saying? He's saying a Christian would never ask this question. He's saying that a Christian wouldn't even think this way. The words certainly not are strong words. They're very strong words. Paul is saying, surely you're joking by asking the question. In fact, he's going further. He's saying, hang on a minute, you can't be serious. What you're saying is ludicrous. Such a thing is quite impossible. Well, you've got to ask the question, why is it impossible? Well, he's saying because a person who puts genuine faith in Jesus Christ is not only forgiven of their sin, but they also die to their sin. At the same time as being forgiven from sin, a Christian stops having sin reign over them. Instead, now grace reigns. Sin doesn't rule over them. Sin doesn't have power over them. And he says that in chapter 5, really. Just that last verse before you hit chapter 6. He says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, he's put his finger on the pulse here. Because a person, before they come to faith, they don't see sin as a problem. They're happily ignorant about sin. They think it's acceptable. It's almost fun. It becomes a habit. They do it every day. It's just part of the way they breathe. Everyone else does it, I'll do it. Everyone else does it, I do it, I do it, they do it. Everyone's doing it. It's all part of life. We envy our friends when they have some good fortune, and we don't see that as sin. We tell a little lie here or a little lie there, and that's no sin either. It's not that bad. We put a mask over our true feelings to hide to someone that we really don't like them. And that's not crook at all, is it? We steal small things like time, but we call that approved union conditions. Sin every now and then is knocking on the door, tempting us with its voice that's so tempting. And we just run like puppies and do it. Because it's fun. We love it. But after faith, that doesn't happen anymore, is what Paul's saying. After faith, we become inquisitive about God. And you heard that in Louise's testimony this morning. After faith, you start inquiring of the law. After faith, sin becomes that little bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? It becomes distasteful. You grieve over it. You're humbled every time you sin. You want to turn away from sin. You want to turn to Christ. You want to say something like what Louise said. I don't want sin to reign over me anymore. I want you, God, to reign over me. Jesus Christ becomes attractive to you. He becomes a good bloke. He becomes someone you want to follow. You love his righteousness. You want more of it. It's a new life. Wherever Jesus reigns is where you want to be. This is a Christian, someone who has died to sin and now lives to Christ. Well, the second point, baptism is a picture of this death. Paul has already talked about this idea of a person being right with God. He's already talked about the same person who's been declared right also experiences in their life a death to sin. And he's also spoken about this person who's been declared right automatically having the rule of grace or the rule of Jesus in their life. And Paul assumes now you've understood that, which is why he asked those questions that we just read. But when he gets to verse 3 and 4 in your notes, now you're getting to the second or the third line, he decides to use baptism as a way of illustrating his lesson. He says, I want to illustrate it to you, and I'm going to use baptism to let you work it out. Now the Romans knew what baptism was. The word baptize is a Greek word, really, in the Bible. And everyone really spoke Greek, much like everyone speaks English today. And the Greek word would be translated to immerse or to submerge. To submerge something or to submerge someone in water. When the early church baptized people, they always baptized them by immersion. They went to rivers, they went to lakes where there was water. So, for instance, if you go to Mark's Gospel and you look at Jesus' baptism, we're told this: it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, the river. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now God's not going to send his Spirit to open up the heavens and a dove for you, Louise. But the action's going to be the same. She's going to go into the water, she's going to go under the water, and she's going to come out of the water. This is what baptism looks like. And this is what the church believed baptism was. And so Paul uses this picture in verse 3. Let me read it. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death." Now what does Paul mean? He's obviously not speaking literally, is he? He's not speaking physically. He's speaking figuratively. No Romans actually died with Jesus. No Romans were buried with Jesus. None of us Christians have been buried with Jesus physically in the tomb. No, he's speaking of something spiritual. It's a sign, baptism, isn't it? As we learned from the kids' talk. It's not a literal burial, it's a sign to the fact that it's a spiritual burial. Just like a street sign would name the street that you're on, Paul is telling you baptism points to the fact that faith in Jesus produces this mysterious union with Jesus. We're united to him, not physically, but we're united to him in a mystic, in a spiritual union. And just as he died on the cross for sins, a Christian dies to their sin. The picture is that the old sinful life and the old sinful desires, they die and they get buried. The sins that once excited you now become boring. Baptism is a picture of this incredible union in the death of Jesus. Let me give you a modern example that might help you understand it. When two friends, close all the time, they stop being friends. Often it ends with harmful words. We used to say it to each other's faces when we were kids, but today they use telephones, don't they? And Facebook. And they might say something like this. They might say, "You're dead to me." Well, what does that mean? Well, it means one person is on the phone texting away and the other person is just not paying attention, not responding at all. Now, you might miss your friend from time to time, but the bottom line is they don't have an attraction anymore. They don't have any power over you. They don't call and you just run. It's a weak illustration, but Paul is saying that union with Christ results in a breakup with sin. It results in a break, a dislike of sin. But he actually, in chapter 5, gives us another illustration himself. And in chapter 5, and I'll summarise it, he says the world's really divided into two groups of people, two teams. One is called, say, Team Adam. The other's called Team Jesus. And the captain, obviously, of one team is Adam. The captain of the other team is Jesus. Adam brought sin into the world, and with sin came death and punishment. And the reality is we're all born in Adam. We all inherit from him his rebellious nature, and we all inherit death and judgment. We don't seek God. But the other team is Team Jesus. And Jesus did not sin at all. But yet he took the punishment for sin. He brings justification. He brings new life. And by faith, we join his team. We get declared not guilty. Our sins are wiped. But we also get a transfer. A bit like the footy players get a transfer from one team to the other. We move off one team and we move to the other team. And we stop following the old captain, we follow the new captain now. And all human beings are in only one of two camps. You're either united in Adam this morning, or you're united to Christ. You either are under Adam's reign and under the reign of sin, or you're under the reign of Christ. And a Christian, Paul's saying, is dead to sin, which means he's united to Christ in his death and he's got Jesus Christ reigning. When Louise gets baptized this morning, she's saying that her union with Christ has resulted in her death to sin. Sin no longer has the power over her. Baptism is a picture of this death. And I hope it's been your personal experience. And if it is, you should be baptized. If it's not, you really need to call on God for mercy, because you're not a Christian. The last thing we learn from the text is that baptism is a picture of new life. When Paul was writing to the Roman Christians, he was not writing to coax them to be baptized. He was not begging them, "Please be baptized." He was not saying to them, "Listen, if you get baptized, you'll become a Christian, or you might get a senior position in the church or something like that." He was just reminding them of the baptism they already had. It was assumed that they were already baptized. And he was saying that their water baptism is pointing to a great spiritual work, a work that God has done for them. The work results in a wiped record, being declared not guilty, It results in a death to your old sinful life, but it also results in God working new life. You start living now for him and not for yourself. The Baptist confession says something like that. It says, baptism is a sign for the believer, meaning it's a sign for Louise this morning. It's a sign to Louise of her fellowship with Jesus in his death and resurrection. You see, they're referring to Romans, the passage that's in front of you, verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You see, being united in the death of Jesus automatically results in being united in the resurrection, in his resurrection. And it speaks of eternal life. It speaks of life that is experienced right now. It speaks of a new way of living. It's not just losing interest in sin. It speaks of new desires, a new love for God. It speaks of a new love for the Bible. It speaks of love for fellow Christians. It speaks of, yes, even love for our enemies. The idea of being united to Christ's resurrection is so exciting, because not only is everything new today, it also speaks of heaven in the future, and it speaks of eternity with God. When we baptize Louise this morning, especially for you, if you're a guest or a family member, you'll be pleased to know we will immerse her into water and we won't hold her down there. We'll actually let her come back out quite deliberately. And the reason we bring her back out is because it's a picture of her union with Christ in his resurrection. It symbolizes now that Louise is living a new life. Chapter 6, verse 5, in your notes again. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, there's one last question and I'll close after I answer this. Some people think a Christian's life therefore has to be perfect. I mean, what can a dead man do? If a person's dead to sin, they must be dead. They can't sin again, some people would argue. And if a person is alive to Christ now, they must live for Christ always. They can't not be alive. And so they suggest that after your baptism, you live a perfect life. They assume that after you rise from the water, you've fully died to sin. And faith in Christ results in a perfect obedience of some kind. I really wish that was true. I think if you speak to every Christian this morning, they'd say to you, I wish I'd never sinned again. But sadly, it's not true. Christians have miraculously lost interest in sin. That is true. But it's not complete. Sin at different times will be tempting. And even Christians will fall and fail. But it's that reigning power of sin, that total ignorance and love of it, that's broken. We're not going to be perfect, but a change will start to be worked in the life of a true believer. And you can honestly say that you love Jesus. You love his word. You love his people. You love his ways. Let me just give you another example. On the 6th of December, 1865, that's about 150 years in a couple of days, the 13th Amendment to the Constitution in the US was ratified. And it said something like this. It said, neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States. I don't know if you got that, but basically it says, in essence, it's illegal to have slaves. Unless they've been duly convicted of a crime, no one is allowed to have a slave. All the slaves were set free on this day, in December 1865. They were free to leave their masters. They were free to move interstate. They were free to find jobs. They were free to be paid for whatever they did. But you know, many slaves struggled with this freedom. They didn't know what to do on the next day in December. It was hard. They were declared free. They were legally free. But they had to learn to live like free men, didn't they? And that was their difficulty. It was hard to make all these decisions that they've never made before. It was hard to stand for things and do things that you never did before. Some even wished they could return back to slavery. Paul in verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." You see, the old man dies, it's crucified, and we're not to be slaves of sin anymore. He says a Christian really is freed from this slavery. He's legally certainly declared free, but now he has to struggle to live with this freedom. But a Christian's not left on his own to work it out, like many of the slaves were. We are in union with Christ. We have the Holy Spirit with us. And he works powerfully to help us live the Christian life. Look at verses 7 and 8. "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Baptism is a picture of new life. I'm going to ask us to sing in a minute and then I'll close and then we'll go to be baptizing Louise. But we're not expecting to make Louise a believer in the baptism. We're just saying that she is a believer. We as a church don't make believers. God does that. We can only notice, we can only observe when someone has lost interest in sin and when they've started to live a new life. And we're saying that she's a battler like one of us now. She's just someone who has lost interest in her old life and now wants to pursue and follow her Saviour. And she's doing the best she can like the rest of us in our newly freed life. And in weakness and in submission to Christ, all she's saying is that she wants to obey Jesus' command in Matthew 28, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." When he says baptize them, he's referring to disciples, to Christians. And so we're baptizing Louise because we believe her to be a disciple of Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Bible. We thank you again for your clear teaching in your word. We do pray again for help that we might understand it. In Jesus' name, amen.